Turning back in the Word of God to the prophecy of Isaiah today, the chapter 28 that we've been reading from. Isaiah, the chapter 28, and we're reading at verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Our text today is quite an unusual one. It almost, I feel, reads like a complaint by a thoroughly dissatisfied customer who has gone around and bought a king-sized slumberland or king coil or silent night bed, plus a huge quilt that has matched the decor of her bedroom, only to find that something equivalent to a child's cot and blanket has been delivered to her door. So we read here, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. That's Isaiah's lament in the 20th chapter of his prophecy and the 20th verse. So this is obviously a case of short beds and narrow blankets. Not a very comfortable position to have in this physical sphere. I can picture here somebody lying, stretched out in the bed, their heads up there in the pillow, but down at the bottom of the bed, their feet have dangled out and they're virtually onto the floor. And when you take the width of the quilt, substantial gaps at each side guarantee a pretty ventilated and a very cool night during the winter time. Now, not many would be so foolish as to choose this kind of situation in the natural world. You'll never go and order a bed like this, or come and bring in a quilt like this one either. However, when it comes to the issue of the spiritual, or even of eternal rest and warmth, we talk about the subject of God's salvation that's freely offered to us through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to this issue, men and women will be so foolish as actually to try to find rest, try to discover warmth and comfort and security in places where it is patently impossible to find these things. The full-size bed and the spotless quilt of Christ's atonement is brought before their eyes, recommended to them, urged upon them, but no. Man has different ideas about how God's eternal salvation can be obtained. He refuses to countenance the only way. And he runs around trying to discover rest in other man-made beds with their man-made coverings. Of each of these, the words of Isaiah 28 and verse 20 may be quoted. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. I'm going to take some time today to identify some of these most common short beds and narrow blankets, furniture and fittings that have attracted a virtual cult following in the world today as people look around for something they can pin all of their hopes for eternity upon. They are, of course, every one of them, totally insufficient, utterly insubstantial items that will miserably fail them and plunge them into the depths of despair and doom and the damnation of hell as well. Many people select the short bed and the narrow blanket of good performances in an attempt to get rest and warmth and salvation for their souls. In fact, this is the most popular short bed and narrow blanket of all the beds and coverings that are out there in the spiritual inverted commas market. How often have you heard the statement, "I'm doing the best I can. I haven't done anyone any harm. I hope, on the basis of that I am bound for heaven." But it's a most empty and hollow and miserable hope for eternity. I do this, I do that, I do the other, or I don't do this and I don't do that, and the whole time, while this is good and upright and admirable, while it would be wonderful if everybody on the planet was as thoughtful and as kind and as considerate as them, with his religion of I do or I don't do, no man, no woman is one fraction better than that proud Pharisee that our Lord condemned in Luke chapter 18. There he goes, peacock-like, strutting up to the temple to pray. And he stands, we read in Scripture, and prays thus with himself: God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, to use a common expression in answer to that, so what? This person's good works, gather them all together if you please. Good work number one plus good work number two plus good work number three plus good work number four plus good work number X do not add up to salvation. Far from it. And Jesus emphasizes this point when he remarks in verse 14 of Luke 18 that the publican, who in contradistinction to the Pharisee, the publican who came and confessed his sin and showed evidence of conviction over his sin and cried out for the mercy of God to forgive his sin, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Mere morality is not saving. Good performances, no matter how many, do not add up to God's redemption. I think of the plain statements of God's word. Romans 3, the verses 10 to 12 and 20 and 28, for example, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so Paul concludes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by good works, by doing the best you can, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Live for 100 years, old Pharisee, and cram that century with your fastings and your tithes and your avoidance and even abhorrence of the gross evil that's being committed out there by other sinners. Still you will not be just before God. Still you will not have earned a place in heaven. Paul says again, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9 tell a similar story. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Years ago, many years ago, a German count was so convinced of his sinfulness that he determined he would become a monk. This was the only avenue he felt was open to him. And so he was told to apply for admission to a monastery 1,500 miles away, where the penance was very demanding and the discipline incredibly rigid. Under a scorching sun, he made the journey. And ringing the bell, the aged monk opened the gate. Learning why the young count had come to the monastery, he gave him shelter for the night. But the old man also gave him some surprising advice that you would not ever expect to find in that place. Want to be saved? You've come to the wrong place. Christ has finished the work, and there's nothing left for you to do. That young German count believed the message, returned to his native country, saved by God's grace. He had come to the knowledge Augustus Toplady had reached when he wrote, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. He realized that if he ever was to receive salvation, he must come to Christ, empty-handed, helpless, foul in all of his sin, and cry, nothing in my hands I bring. I'm not pleading any good works here as to why God should look favorably upon me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross. I cling naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And we all must do the same. We have an evil nature, let's face it. We're born with it. We're guilty of sin. For the Bible says in the clearest terms, 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so for a man or a woman to stumble along to God with their arms and their shoulders and their back weighed down under the vast amount of good works that they have done, and because of these good works to expect God's favour and God's forgiveness, it's like a man who buys a small farm. An illustration that we used recently, inherits an old pump on the land, and having been warned by a neighbour that the water supply from the pump is full of poisons, he goes into town, gets a file, gets a tin of paint, takes the rust of the pump, puts a coat of paint upon the pump, and he says, now the water is going to be safe to drink. Or it's like the surgeon who detects a lethal cancer inside the body of one of his patients, but instead of putting the knife in and cutting the cancer away, he simply wraps a couple of white bandages around the person's body. Two madmen. Two men headed for miserable discoveries. And I need to sound a clear warning in this meeting today. If you were depending on your own good performances, and you might be saying at the front of your mind, well, you know what, I'm not really doing that. Just sit down, analyze it. Check it out. Ask yourself a few vital questions. If you are depending on your own good performances for salvation, you were headed for an extremely rude awakening on the day of judgment, because there, just as the coat of paint was not a remedy for the poisoned waters in the pump, just as the bandages were not a cure for that lethal cancer, so Almighty God will expose your attempts at personal righteousness for what they have always been: filthy rags. That's God's description of them. People call them good works. God terms them filthy rags. You'll find it in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And those filthy rags, despite the fact that they represent your best deeds, your top of the range works, the ultimate that you were able to offer, they are much too small and shredded, too tattered and insufficient to cover your sin before the sight of God on that awesome day. Good performances? For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. The same can be said for another bed, as we're terming it today, that of grand professions. Some people are pretty fond of curling up in the cramped bed of an empty profession of faith. A decision they made X number of years ago. A decision that was the result of a mere fleeting emotional moment, but has never, and this is a key thing, has never resulted in any lasting change in their lives. They pat themselves on the butt, they stretch a big smile across their face, and they say, well, you know, I've made a profession, I'm religious, you know. Being religious does not mean a thing, especially in today's confused climate, when anyone who breathes the air that hangs over the British Isles is dubbed a Christian, because we live in a Christian country. Many a Muslim and many a politically correct person would dispute that. And those in Leicestershire, where they're now trying to ban the Bible from the hospital on the basis that it might offend people of minority religions, they too would want to walk away from the label Christian country. Dr. Oswald J. Smith, former pastor of the People's Church in Toronto, made an interesting comment in one of his books on this subject of being religious. Now the word religion, he said, is only used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times in a bad sense, and once in reference to the believers' good works. But never as synonymous with or equal to salvation or spirituality. Oswald J. Smith said, the so-called Christian religion, apart from Christ, has no more power to save than has Buddhism or Mohammedanism. It is a dead, cold, lifeless thing and becomes a curse to thousands of souls, the devil's strongest and most dangerous delusion. Religion without Christ is but a lifeless corpse, a false profession, the form without the power. Like a wax statue, it has the appearance, but not the life. But some false professor objects today, and object they do. I do believe. How many people do you hear today who say, I have faith? Because of my faith, because of his faith, because of her faith, it has kept them going. And I often despair when I hear that. Because the question that begs to be asked right away is, what exactly do you believe? Where is your faith placed? What's the object of faith? What are you trusting in? Well, I believe, someone says, that Jesus has come to show us the way to heaven. And that's promising, and that's very good, but it's not enough in itself, because the rich young ruler who ran to Christ, in Matthew 19, the verse 16, believed that. For it said of him, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He recognized Jesus could point him on the way to heaven. Our Lord responded, Go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And it wasn't here the case of our Lord is saying, right, this guy has some possessions, and you people have possessions, so if you need to be saved, and you want to be saved, you have to sell everything. It was rather that the Lord knew his possessions were the stumbling block. To him coming to Christ in somebody else's life, the stumbling block will be something else. Might be a family friend even. Somebody holding them down, holding them back from coming to Christ. But Christ put his finger on this man's stumbling block to salvation. And we discover the rich young man trudges off, his heart is swamped by sorrow. His mind does not allow him to pay the price. Away from Jesus he goes. Ultimately where? To hell itself. Now tell me, do you believe any more than he did? Oh yes, someone says indignantly, I believe in the great judgment to come, as did Felix. So much so, in fact, that when Paul stood in front of him and reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Acts 24:25, and yet these words are added and answered. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Did this convenient season ever arrive for Felix? He was totally silent on the issue, and without trying to be wise above the scripture and at trying to talk where the Bible doesn't have a voice, can we not safely conclude that it is at least a high possibility that those everlasting doors of darkness and doom and destruction closed shut over Felix's soul? Somebody else says, well, you know, I believe more than that. I believe there is one God. That he has the power to raise men to heaven or throw them down to ruin in hell. Well, listen to the words of James 2 in the verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. And that's tongue in cheek. The devils also believe and tremble. And the word there, tremble, literally means to shudder, to have their hair standing on end. The devils have faith. Those demons damned already in hell. Not to put too fine a point on it, the damned devils in hell believe everything that many people on the earth who imagine they're doing ever so well in the religious realm believe. The devils can match their belief, word for word, line upon line, chapter for chapter. They believe it all, and more than that, they tremble. They are terrified by it, and with good reason. For what many people upon the earth only think fleetingly about and blandly about, the demons know and feel. For they experience the bitter reality of it all. Their damnation proves the Bible is true and Jesus is no liar. I emphasize it. It is one thing to read the Bible. It is another thing to declare you believe the Bible. It is quite another thing to leave your sin and come to Jesus Christ in sincere sorrow over sin and in genuine fear. Many people have read the Word of God, prayed to the Lord, felt something pulling at them. They've even expressed an interest in being saved by raising the hand or by walking down a church aisle, and yet they have never come to the point of real conversion where they have left their sin and leaned their entire weight on the sacrifice of Christ for them. One of the most striking examples of a spurious conversion comes in the life history of John Bunyan. He records a story in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He says, I betook me to my Bible and began to take great pleasure in reading. Wherefore I fell to some outward reformation, both in my words and life, and did set the commandments before me for my way to heaven. Then I thought I pleased God as well as any man in England. Thus I continued about a year, all of which time our neighbours did take me to be a very godly man, a new and religious man, and did marvel much to see such a great and famous alteration in my life and manners, and indeed so it was. Though yet I knew not Christ, nor grace, nor faith, nor hope, for as I have well seen since, had I then died, my state had been most fearful. But I say, my neighbours were amazed at this, my great conversion, my from profaneness to something like a moral life. Now therefore they began to praise, to commend, to speak well of me, both to my face and behind my back. Now I had, as they said, become godly. But old Bunyan says, when I understood that these were their words and opinions of me, it pleased me mighty well. For though as yet I was nothing but a poor painted hypocrite, yet I loved to be talked of as one that was truly godly. I was proud of my godliness, and indeed I did all that I did either to be seen of or to be well spoken of by men. It is possible to live as John Bunyan did before he became the child of God's grace. You can take up a profession of faith with all the trappings of real religion. You can fool everyone, including yourself, into believing that you were right with God and yet be nothing more than a miserable, hollow, pathetic, hypocritical, false-professing sinner. One who, in the words of 2 Timothy 3 and 5, has the form of godliness, but by your inconsistent, unregenerate, unfruitful life, effectively deny the power thereof. Let me assure you, no amount of clever imitation of the genuine article will gain you any acceptance with God. It's simply, if you're acting out the part but not really in the role at all, if you're acting the part, it leaves you with greater accountability before God and greater judgment from Him. Be warned, the bed you have chosen to lie on is short. This covering you imagine conceals your emptiness and hides your sin is much too narrow, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Allow me in closing to identify a third short bed, a narrow blanket, that sinners typically opt for. If you don't come along and in the storeroom that the devil has opened up, if you don't pick the bed of good performances, or maybe move on down the line to the bed of grand professions, then they'll come to the bed of gross presumption. Multitudes of deluded souls are clinging to the hope that on the day of judgment, even though they have never repented of their sins, even though they have never placed their faith in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, they feel that God's mercy will compensate for, will cover all of this, will make certain that none of their sins will ever be charged against them. They expect the sentence uttered in this holy book against their sin will be scrapped. But that's a forlorn and a fatal hope. Or they imagine, if this one fails, that, well, you know, the God of the New Testament, he's too merciful to send anyone to hell forever. Hell, they insist, will not be as bad as some preachers describe. It'll not be too long either. For after a little refining process, everyone will be allowed out into the glorious bliss of heaven. Now this is nonsense and should not be entertained by anyone here, not for a second. It's a damnable heresy, though it does enjoy widespread acceptance upon earth. This system of erroneous teaching was popularized among the Protestant churches, not for the first time, of course, but it was popularized by a prominent canon of Westminster Abbey, London, F.W. Farrar. He brought it to light and pushed it towards the close of the 19th century. In a sermon delivered on the 18th of November, 1877, the canon declared, "An arbitrary infliction of burning torment, an endless agony, a material hell of worm and flame, a doom to everlasting sin, and all this with no prospect of amendment, with no hope of relief. The soul's transgressions of a few brief hours of struggling, tempted life, followed by billions of millenniums in scorching fire, and all this meant not to correct, but to harden, not to amend, but to torture and degrade. Do you believe in that?" he said. "For anyone whom you have ever loved, again I say, God forbid," exclaimed Farrar. He's doing nothing only but teaching purgatory, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory from a Protestant pulpit. Now, what do we say in response to this? Well, it doesn't really matter what we say. What does the Lord God omnipotent, who rules over all the affairs of men, in heaven and in earth and in hell, what does he say? That's the question, and the answer readily appears in Luke 16, 23, 24. "And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Note it down very carefully. Here was a man looking for mercy outside of hell, because he couldn't find any of it inside hell. Hell was no fire of love, as Canon Farrar described it to him. Hell was no purifying center. But as the days went by and the years went by, there arose an opportunity to get out. Hell to him was a place where mercy did not reside in any shape or fashion. "Have mercy on me," he pleads, "and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." In Mark 9, 44, 48, we are faced with this description of hell coming from the lips of our Savior. It's the place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 25, 46, this verdict again is given by our Savior on the lost who die in their sins, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous unto life eternal." The Word of God is clear. It's unmistakably clear. There is a hell. All who die unsaved are destined for it. It burns as a furnace. It is tormenting in the extreme. It is horrific, far beyond the power of language to describe, and it is forever. Do remember this. You who at this moment are unconverted, and yet perhaps secretly hoping the Lord will suddenly go soft on the day of judgment, go back on all that he has ever said, look upon you with an undeserved but overflowing grace and mercy, treat you lightly and lovingly, and throw open the back door of heaven to allow you to crawl in. You who up to this moment have neglected and ignored and dismissed and effectively despised God's mercy, love and grace. If you won't have it now, why should you be given it then? He will not accommodate your sin in his heaven. He will not fail to judge you in your sin. His justice and truth, which demand that sin must be punished, will not allow him not to punish it. So if you have not trusted in his well-beloved Son to bear your punishment, while you live on this earth, you will have to bear him yourself, that infinite, intolerable, unendurable, unending punishment in a Christless, relentless hell. Hear the words of the prophet Amos in Amos 5, 18 and 20. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark, with no brightness in it. Forget of it crying for mercy then. The day of grace and gospel opportunity will have closed. Come and seek mercy now. Turn away from your short beds and narrow blankets of good performances and grand professions and gross presumptions and flee to Christ Jesus for salvation. Run with this earnest appeal. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need canst meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. No, nothing do I bring, but by faith I'm clinging to thy cross, O Lamb of God. Nothing but thy blood can save me. And he will save you, and he'll do it now.